Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. We began our verse-by-verse exposition in the letter of Galatians last week, looking at verse 1. Today the goal is to look at verse 2, to look at this short yet punchy letter. So Galatians chapter 1, verse 2. I'll read the first verse as well for context. So hear the word of the Lord. The Bible says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. For where else can we go? For you have the words of eternal life. For your word is inerrant, infallible. It's your very words. Well, I pray that you would take your word, that you would instruct us, change us, encourage us, convict us, cause us to be more like Christ. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we're going to continue our introduction to the letter of Galatians, to Paul's letter to the Galatians. We began looking at the introductory part of this letter last week, that address part of the letter, specifically verse 1. We looked at the first part of the address of this letter, which is answering the question of who is the author, looking at the authorship. Who wrote this letter? And the answer is found in the first word. It's Paul, Paul the Apostle. So for sake of clarity and context, we examine who is the Apostle Paul? What's his upbringing? We looked at his conversion. We looked at his apostleship. For the initial recipients, as we're about to look at, the initial recipients knew all those things about the Apostle Paul. They knew who he was. They knew his history. So that played an important part as we go through this letter, the context of this letter. Now today, the goal is to look at the other half of the introduction of this letter, the other part of the address, you could say. And again, I want to emphasize that understanding these introductory aspects to Paul's letter to the Galatians are going to be crucial in rightly interpreting and rightly understanding this letter. It's important to know who the author is, and it's important to know who he's writing to. That will give us a good background and give us good context to jump right into the meat and body of this letter without missing a beat. So don't check out as we dig into the rest of this address, for this is the divinely inspired letter from God. And as we just look at verse 2, these are God's very words. Let's not take them lightly. So as we look at this second part of this address, in this letter, there's going to be two parts that we're going to look at in verse 2. First, there's a description of those who are with the Apostle Paul when he writes this letter. And then second, we're going to look and spend most of our time looking at who are the recipients to this letter. Who was Paul writing to initially? So those are the two parts of this address. Those are the two points of this sermon. First, we'll look at the fellow greeters with Paul of this letter. And then second, the initial recipients of this letter. And here's the main idea of our passage this morning, verse 2, is that the churches of Galatia, the recipients of this letter by the Apostle Paul, those churches exist because they experience the free and sovereign grace of God. The churches of Galatia exist because they were sinners who experienced the free and sovereign grace of God in the Lord Jesus. And you may be thinking, this main idea sounds somewhat similar to last week's sermon. Well, they are similar. Last week, the main idea was that the Apostle Paul experienced the free and sovereign grace of God. Today, the emphasis is that those in Galatia, those churches in Galatia, experienced the free and sovereign grace of God. I hope it sounded similar to you this morning, because the commonality here is the free and sovereign grace of God in the Lord Jesus. It's important to note this at the beginning of this letter, that both the author and the recipients experience God's saving and amazing grace. And this will be crucial as we get further into this letter. So the main idea for today's sermon is that the churches in Galatia, those Christians, they exist. Those churches are there because they experience the free and sovereign and saving grace of the Lord Jesus. So now let's look at verse 2. Let's look at the first part, the fellow greeters of this letter. Before we look at the recipients, we're told of another group. This is at the beginning of verse 2. The Apostle Paul, after introducing himself, he says, "And all the brothers who are with me." This address includes more than just the author and its recipients, the churches in Galatia. It also includes these fellow greeters who are with the Apostle Paul. He says, "All the brothers who are with me." Now, let me first tell you what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that this letter was a joint effort with the Apostle Paul and many people, this whole group of others. No, Paul is the author of this letter. The only joint authorship of this letter is the Apostle Paul and God himself. God in his governance and inspiration of the Apostle Paul to write this letter. You know, one of the early catechism questions you probably have taught your children, that we've taught our children, is this question: who wrote the Bible? Now, children, you can answer that question. Who wrote the Bible? Holy men who were taught by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is duly authored in that way by man and by God. Men inspired and carried men alone. This letter is not duly authored in the sense of Paul and these group of men. No, we see it's authored by Paul, but he's writing it with others, or others are with him. Now, I want to make this clear because you see this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. You don't have to flip there. But in Galatians 6, 11, the Apostle Paul writes this towards the end of this letter. He says, "See, with large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Here the Apostle Paul later in the letter will say, literally say, "Look at these large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." The Apostle Paul is the author here. This letter is written by Paul and only by him. These other brothers who are with him are just fellow greeters. They're not fellow authors with him. Paul is the sole human author of this letter. Now, just a side note here, as even just mentioning Galatians 6:11, it really gives us a good picture of the rest of this letter. Paul says in Galatians 6:11 that he's writing it with large letters, with his own hand. Why does Paul make this point in Galatians 6:11? He's not meaning that he's writing large letters, meaning a large book. He's meaning he's writing large letters, meaning physically large letters, large alphabets, large A's and large B's and large C's. Now, why would he be writing in large letters? Well, think of it this way. Why do you send texts or social media posts with all large letters? Whenever you send a text message with all capital letters, what are you saying by doing so? Right? You're writing it because if you write with all capital letters, it means you're fired up. You're trying to make a point that every word in your text matters. That seems to be the same reason the Apostle Paul writes the entire letter of Galatians in capital letters, with large letters. He's fired up. He's passionate. He's zealous. He's zealous about what he's writing about. Specifically, what we'll see later in this letter, he's fired up about defending the gospel. He's fired up about the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace. He's fired up about defending justification is by faith alone and not faith plus works. There's no other letters written by the Apostle Paul where he states that he's writing it all in capital letters like this one. Hopefully that reinforces the type of letter this is going to be as we study it. It's in your face. There's no punches held back sort of letter. That's important for us to emphasize that Paul wrote this as an apostle. And we looked at that last time. But these other men with him, he's the one that's the apostle. Now, if these fellow greeters aren't fellow authors, well, what does it mean that they're fellow greeters? Let's consider who these people may be. The short and quick answer to that question of who are these people is we really don't know exactly. Right? Paul doesn't tell us their names. We're not told their names specifically, as we're told in other letters that Paul writes when he mentions folks like Timothy and Silvanus. However, though we don't know for sure, we can at least take a good educated guess. And by taking a good educated guess, we first need to know the date of this letter. And this is another introductory part that's helpful for us, even as we look at the rest of this, rest of verse 2, is considering when did the Apostle Paul write this letter? For when we know the date, we will know probably who was with him around this time, and it will help us understand these churches as well. So when did Paul write the letter to the Galatians? Well, as you look at the content of this letter, and specifically because there's a glaring missing of a reference to the Jerusalem Council that's later described in Acts chapter 15, most likely this letter to the Galatians is going to be the first divinely inspired letter written by the Apostle Paul. Because it will happen before the Jerusalem Council. It will happen before 50 AD. So Galatians is the first letter written by the Apostle Paul. Now you may be scratching your head at that. Because when you look in your Bibles, the letter of Galatians is not the first letter of Paul that comes up. Right? You have Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then Galatians. You may be asking the question, how did Galatians, which was the first letter written by the Apostle Paul, get listed as the fourth letter in the canon? Have you ever asked that question, or have you ever considered the ordering of the canon? Why we have Paul's letters ordered the way they are? Well, here's the answer. The ordering of Paul's letters in the Bible are not chronologically. If they were, Galatians would be first. But instead, they're organized categorically and then by size. For example, everyone agrees that the last letter written by the Apostle Paul is 2 Timothy. Well, it's not the last letter in the canon. Philemon is, or for some, Hebrews. Do you believe Paul wrote Hebrews? Now, why do we have this ordering of the Bible, of Paul's letters, like we do? Again, first, they're divided. All of Paul's letters are first divided by category. Think of his 14 letters, if you include Hebrews. 9 of them are written to churches. Three are written to pastors, then one's written to an individual, and then you have Hebrews, which is somewhat separate. Well, the New Testament ordering is based off those categories. If you ever wondered that, when you look at your Bible and you look at the ordering of Paul's letters, they're organized in that way. The first 9 books of Paul that we have in the Bible are his church letters. The next 3 are the pastoral epistles. After that, you have Philemon. Then after that, you have Hebrews. But that doesn't answer all the questions for us about the ordering of Paul's letters in the Bible. Why is Romans first and not Galatians? Well, the answer is when you get to those categories, those specific categories, think of the 9 church letters. Those are then ordered by size. So Romans is first because it's the largest, it's the longest letter. Then 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then Galatians. So it's first based off category and then by size. It's not based off chronologically. All right, now back to the date of Galatians, as we consider Galatians. It's most likely the first letter written by the Apostle Paul, even though it's the fourth in the canon. Now the dating of this letter compared to the other letters is actually, we can be rather exact. The reason is because this letter was written before the Jerusalem Council, which was around 50 A.D., and it was written after Paul's first missionary journey, as we'll see. And his first missionary journey was around 47, 48 AD. So you take that, we can look that most likely Paul's letter was written around 48 or 49 AD. So pretty early. Actually, it's most likely one of the 3 earliest books written in the New Testament. Actually, the book of Galatians may have been written earlier than most of our Gospels, most of the 4 Gospels. So Galatians is written very early in terms of the biblical canon. That date is important as we consider these fellow greeters in our verse 2, and all the brothers who are with me. Well, whenever Paul wrote this letter, who were those folks who were with him? Those will most likely be those fellow greeters. Well, where was Paul after his first missionary journey and before the Jerusalem Council? Well, we know where he was if you turn to Acts chapter 14. We're told that Paul and Barnabas return back to Antioch after their first missionary journey. They go back to their home church. They go back to their sending church. For it's the church in Antioch that sends out Paul and Barnabas to go on their first missionary journey. After their missionary journey, they go back to Antioch, go back to their sending church. So who are these fellow greeters? Most likely these fellow greeters are maybe church leaders in Antioch, really representing the entire church of Antioch. So in a sense then, verse 2 could read this way. Paul could be saying, I am the author, or verse 1, verse 2. He's saying, I am the author And I'm sending this letter with fellow greetings from the church in Antioch, or fellow greetings from the leaders at the church of Antioch. Now, why does the Apostle Paul include them? Why is this a big deal? Why are we spending time looking at this? Why did he include them? Why did God include this in this letter? I believe because it gives more weight to this letter. Not only is it in all capital letters, but also it's not only an apostle who's writing the letter, but then you have the entire church of Antioch who's with the Apostle Paul here. I believe the Apostle Paul includes this line here in the address because he's reminding the churches in Galatia that the definition of the gospel is not a matter of preference between disputing Christians, disputing Christian factions within a church or within groups of churches. No, there's Christianity, there's the true gospel, then there's something else altogether. Whatever changes the true gospel makes it different. So for this is Paul and all those who are with him. This is Paul and the church of Antioch saying to the churches in Galatia all together saying, beware of falling for the false gospel. That's what we're going to see throughout the book of Galatians. That's the huge warning to the churches of Galatia, is that they've been bewitched by a false gospel. And the Apostle Paul, who's an apostle, he's writing with large letters. This is a divinely inspired letter. He's writing it with all the Christians, all the whole church in Antioch who agrees with him on the gospel and on this. He's writing with all that, and he's letting the churches in Galatia know that. What a strong statement of unity here. He's saying all of us agree with the gospel, and we're all calling you, churches in Galatia, to return back to the true gospel. Because the Apostle Paul and the church of Antioch, they experienced God's free and sovereign grace. They affirm and believe this doctrine is true, that this doctrine is the heart of the gospel. Paul is sending this letter, this account of God's inspiration, his apostleship, and the agreement from the church in Antioch. He's sending all this with this letter. So this alone should cause the churches of Galatia to reconsider their wrong belief here, to reconsider their doctrinal drift. All right, now that we've looked at those fellow greeters, I want to spend the rest of our time looking at who are the initial recipients. We're told at the end of verse 2, it's to the churches of Galatia. It's clear Paul is writing this to a multiple churches. It's the churches. It's not just one. He's writing to a plurality of churches in this Galatian area, which is a geographical location. Well, it causes us to ask the question, who are these churches? Where are they located? What do we know about them? These are all important questions as we come to this letter. For knowing the recipient helps us understand the context of this letter, which understanding the context of this letter helps us understand the content of the letter. And now the best way, and we know this, the best way to interpret Scripture is by interpreting Scripture with Scripture. I mention this because all those questions I asked about who are these churches, where are they located, what do we know about them, they can all be answered within Scripture themselves. Those specific Scriptures being Acts chapter 13 and 14. And you can really, I would encourage you to turn there. Turn to Acts chapter 13. We're really going to spend most of our time looking at Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. If you want to know the historical background or really the origin of the churches in Galatia, the churches that Paul is writing to, we're told their whole story in Acts chapter 13 and 14. We're told how they got started. Both of those chapters tell us how the churches of Galatia began, their origin story. So turn with me to Acts chapter 13. So the first part of Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, really just tell us the commissioning service of Barnabas and Paul, or Barnabas and Saul at this time, who we know as Paul. So in Acts chapter 13, those first few verses describe for us those in Antioch, the church in Antioch, are laying hands on Saul and Barnabas, or Paul and Barnabas, to send them out on their first missionary journey. They were sent out. They were commissioned by the church in Antioch. This is Barnabas and Paul's home church. At this point, Paul most likely had been at this church for around 3 years, and it was Barnabas that got him to come to this church. And now they're being sent out by this church on a missionary journey to take the gospel to those who have never heard it. Even here, we see the importance of the local church. It was the local church in Antioch that sent Paul out on his first missionary journey. The Apostle Paul was connected to a local church in all of his missionary journeys. A reminder of how important the local church is in the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Many times, sometimes we think of the Apostle Paul, we think the Apostle Paul was some lone ranger Christian just going from town to town, doing whatever he wants. No, the Apostle Paul, he was part of a local church. He was sent out and commissioned by a local church. And think about that. Not to do a whole sermon on this, but the Apostle Paul, who was an apostle at the time. All right, we've already looked at the uniqueness of an apostle. Even an apostle gets commissioned by a local church. Right? Yes, he's commissioned by God. But we see the Apostle Paul even gets commissioned for this specific gospel ministry task of going to Galatia with Barnabas. I mean, if apostles were still commissioned by their churches for missionary work, surely today Christians should be commissioned by local churches for missionary work. Now, at this point, it may be best to flip to the back of your Bible if you have maps in the back of your Bible. I know we're flipping around a lot this morning. But if you have maps in the back of your Bible, you probably have the map of Paul's missionary journeys. Now, if you don't have a map, that's okay. You can follow along with me or get a new Bible next week. No, I'm kidding. You don't need maps. That's okay. You don't need it. It's not inspired maps. But if you have maps back there, you can follow along with me. I just want to give you a real rough sketch real quick of Paul's first missionary journey. And again, I'm giving you all this backup because it's going to help us understand who these churches are. So Barnabas and Paul, they start off in the Syrian region. If you look in your Bibles, look at the first missionary journey if you have that. But Barnabas and Paul, they start off in the Syrian region because that's where they're from. That's where Antioch is. That's where their home church is. From there, we're told in Acts chapter 13 is that they go south. Now, Syria is modern day Turkey, if you want to just think of geographically for today. Well, they begin there in Turkey, and really all these missionary journeys will really mainly happen in Turkey. We're told in Acts chapter 13, 4, that they go from their home church in Antioch, and they go south to Seleucia, which isn't far from Antioch, from their church. But they go to Seleucia to set sail to the island and region of Cyprus. Their time in Cyprus is mentioned in Acts chapter 13, verses 5 through 12. You can probably see in your map this little island there. Then Acts chapter 13, verse 13, we're told that they set sail from the island of Cyprus to the region north of Pamphylia, or what maps, maybe your map will call it the province of Lycia. Now, the only really memorable fact from their time in the province of Lycia is that that is where John Mark, the author of Mark's gospel, that when they go up north and they leave that island, that's when John Mark will leave Paul and Barnabas on this first missionary journey. That's when he'll somewhat desert them. And that will later cause a schism between Paul and Barnabas for their second missionary journey. But that happens there when they leave the island. Now, after leaving that province of Lycia, Paul and Barnabas first arrive to the Galatian province. So from Acts chapter 13, verse 14, all the way to Acts chapter 14, verse 23, this is a recounting of Paul's missionary efforts in the region of Galatia. This is the history, the origin of the Galatian churches. If you really look over this material, the majority of Paul's first missionary journey took place in the Galatian area. That's where he preached the most. That's where we're told the most information in the Bible, in Acts, about these Galatian churches. That's where he probably stayed the longest. We're in these churches or in these areas. So within these two chapters, it's all concerning the Galatian area. And there's four cities, Galatian cities, we're told about, which Paul and Barnabas go to and preach the gospel to. And I want to look at each of these cities real quickly. First, they go to another city called Antioch. It's not the Antioch they're from, but it's another Antioch. It's called Antioch in Pisidia. Then they go to Iconium, then they go to Lystra, and then they go to Derbe. All four of those cities are Galatian cities. So let's look at each of these cities. We won't look at them exhaustively, but let's look at each of these cities and what the Apostle Paul and Barnabas do while there. First, there's the city of Antioch of Pisidia. Again, don't confuse this with their home church of Antioch. The Bible reference for their missionary efforts in Antioch is found in Acts chapter 13, verses 14 through 52. So a large chunk of Acts chapter 13 is a description of what happens with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas while they're in this first Galatian city. Now let me give you a summary of what they do in this first Galatian city. As was their custom, Paul and Barnabas, every time they get to a town, they first go to the Jewish synagogue and they preach the gospel. That's what happens here in Acts chapter 13. They first get to Antioch and Pisidia. They go to the Jewish synagogue. They sit through the entire service. At the end of the service, the rulers of the synagogue asked if Paul and Barnabas had anything to say, which I'm pretty sure afterwards these synagogue rulers regretted that asking Paul and Barnabas to speak. Because they didn't just speak. They didn't just bring greetings. They preached the whole sermon. And you can see that sermon in Acts chapter 13. Paul's sermon in that Jewish synagogue is recorded in Acts chapter 13, verses 16 through 41. I believe that's the one that Brother Joseph read for us. Now, you want to look at and you want to read an amazing sermon. Read Paul's sermon there in Acts chapter 13. It is powerful. He begins with the exodus of God's people from Egypt. Then he goes to the wilderness. Then he goes to the judges. Then he goes to Samuel and the prophets. Then he goes to Saul and King David. Then he mentions John the Baptist. And he culminates it with the Lord Jesus. I mean, it is just biblical theology. He goes from the Exodus all the way to Jesus. And it's some pointed, bold preaching. Again, read that sermon by the Apostle Paul. This sermon that he preaches in the Jewish synagogue in this first Galatian city. It's bold preaching. And then Paul says at the end of this sermon, he says, it's the failure of you Jewish leaders, of you rulers of the synagogue, that you don't know your Bible well. You didn't understand the prophets. Because you would recognize the Lord Jesus if you knew the Bible and you knew the prophets. Again, he's preaching in a Jewish synagogue when he preaches this. The rulers are there. The Jewish people are there. He's saying, y'all don't know your Bible. You don't know the prophets. If you did know the Bible, if you did know the prophets, you would have recognized Jesus as the Christ. Instead, y'all had him executed. You didn't recognize the Messiah, you killed him. And then the Apostle Paul describes Christ's death in this way in verse 29 in this sermon. He says, and when they, the religious Jewish leaders, had carried out all that was written of him. This is when Jesus died. He says, and when they, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. Think about just that one line that the Apostle Paul preaches. It's powerful. He says, when they carried out all that was written about Jesus. Do you catch that? When they carried out. When the enemies of Christ, when the Jewish religious leaders carried out what was written of Jesus. Those Jewish religious leaders, they did it all out of spite and anger. But they were fulfilling what was written of Jesus. They were fulfilling God's sovereign plan of redemption. They were fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament without even knowing it. God's sovereignty over redemption is displayed in Paul's preaching here. Paul continues to preach in Acts chapter 13. He says this, but God raised him from the dead. Paul preaches Christ's death. He preaches Christ's resurrection. Then the Apostle Paul quotes Old Testament passages, shows how Christ's death and resurrection is the fulfillment of these Old Testament passages. He quotes Psalm 2 that says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Here showing that Christ is the Son of God. Christ is the Lord's anointed. Christ is the Messiah King prophesied in Psalm 2. He then quotes Isaiah 55 and Psalm 16, showing that Christ's resurrection is the fulfillment of both of those passages. Jesus the Christ, the Holy One, he didn't see corruption. He rose from the grave. He's not still in the grave like King David. All of King David's blessings and promises are found in him, in Christ. Then I love Paul's conclusion to his sermon in verse 38. He says this. He says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through the Lord Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by Him, everyone who believes is freed. They're freed from everything which you could not be freed by from the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. And he quotes Habakkuk. He says, beware of this. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. He says, don't be like them. If you hear the gospel and you still don't believe, beware of that. What a conclusion to a sermon. He preaches Christ. He preaches the gospel. He preaches the forgiveness of sins upon repentance and faith, upon receiving and resting in Christ alone for salvation. But the line I want you not to forget in Paul's sermon here in this first Galatian city is this line. Let me read this one line that is crucial, huge when we think of the rest of the book of Galatians. Paul preached this to this early Galatian city. He said, everyone who believes is freed. They're freed. The shackles come off. What? From what? He says, from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So the Apostle Paul, when he comes to the city, he preaches Christ and he says, the law of Moses can't save you. It can't free you. You can't keep it. It condemns you. Here's the gospel. Christ is the only one who can free you. Not your works. Believe upon Him. Here, the Apostle Paul preaches justification by faith alone. He's preaching the free and sovereign grace of God. He says, Christ frees you from bondage to sin. Live for Him. He frees you from that which even the law could not free you from. The bondage of sin. Now, what's the result of this bold gospel preaching by the Apostle Paul? Well, we're told in verse 43 of chapter 13, it led to the conversion of some of the Jews in the synagogue. Some of the Jews in the synagogue heard it and said, that's right, God saved them. God changed their hearts. They were converted. They began following Paul and Barnabas. So you have these Jewish people who become Christians, who see, yes, the whole Old Testament is about Christ. Yes, I need forgiveness of sins. The law of Moses can't save me. So they're saved. They start following Paul and Barnabas. Then we're told in verse 43 that we're told that Paul and Barnabas urged them, saying, continue in what? Continue in the grace of God. The very next Jewish Sabbath, we're told that Paul and Barnabas began preaching to the whole city now. They went to the synagogue and now they're preaching to everyone. They're preaching to all the Gentiles. Well, what are they preaching? They're preaching the free and sovereign grace of God. They're preaching the same message they preached to the Jews in the Jewish synagogue. And then we're told the result of this preaching in verse 48 of chapter 13. It says, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Amen. God saved Gentiles in the city of Antioch through His sovereignly appointed means, which is the preaching of the gospel. God saved Gentile sinners by His free and sovereign grace. He saved Jewish sinners in the Jewish synagogue. He saved Gentile sinners in the streets of the city. But the story doesn't end there when Paul and Barnabas is in Antioch of Pisidia. We're told, sadly, that some devout Jews in the city got angry and jealous at Paul and Barnabas. They began to persecute Paul and Barnabas, inciting violence against them. So Paul and Barnabas had to leave Antioch because of the persecution. But you have Christians there in Antioch of Pisidia. You got Jewish Christians, you got Gentile Christians. But Paul and Barnabas had to leave. They leave and they go to the next town. They go to Iconium. The good news, though, before they go to Iconium is found in verse 52 of chapter 13. And this is what we're told about the Christians in Antioch after Paul and Barnabas leave. We're told in verse 52 is that, and the disciples were filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. Even after Paul and Barnabas experienced persecution and are run out of their city, you'd think that would leave the Christians there discouraged. But instead we're told, and they were filled with joy. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. And here's the important fact to remember about this story, is that the Lord used the preaching of the gospel by the Apostle Paul specifically to save both Jews and Gentiles in Antioch, in this first Galatian city. This is the origin story of one of the churches of Galatia. This is the origin story of Antioch. It came to be by the bold preaching of Paul and Barnabas. And even after Paul and Barnabas were run out of town by persecution, they still were rejoicing and filled with the Spirit. So that's the first city. Let's go to these other three cities real quickly. They then go to Iconium. This is the second city in Galatia. This is recorded for us in Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. After Antioch, Paul and Barnabas traveled to Iconium. The Bible says this in Acts 14, verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. The Lord blesses the preaching of Paul and Barnabas right when they get to the city of Iconium. The Lord saves Jews and Gentiles. But then we're told soon after that many of the unbelieving Jews began poisoning the minds of the unbelieving Gentiles in this city of Iconium to be against Paul and Barnabas. We're also told that here in Iconium that Paul and Barnabas stayed for a long time. We don't know how many months or if it's even a year as they're in Iconium. Well, what are they doing while they're in this city? They're preaching the gospel boldly. They're discipling new believers. Like it was in Antioch, Paul and Barnabas will eventually get run out of town because of persecution. This time, it was both the Jews and the Gentiles who run Paul and Barnabas out of the city with a threat of violence. Even they threatened to kill him by stoning him. Now, again, important point here is that the Lord used Paul and Barnabas to preach the gospel in the city of Iconium, and he saves Jews and Gentiles. That's the origin story of another Galatian church, Iconium. Let's look at the third one, Lystra. This is recounted for us in Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 19. Now, this story is pretty wild. Pretty wild compared to the other ones. Probably the wildest, probably one of the most wild stories of the Apostle Paul on his missionary trip. If you have time, read the entire account today or this week. But let me give you a real quick summary of what happens to them in Lystra. Right when Paul and Barnabas get to Lystra, they see a man who's been crippled since birth. The Apostle Paul heals him completely. Remember, he's an apostle. He's got the marks and signs of the apostle. He heals this man completely. The man walks for the very first time. The Bible says he sprang up and began walking. But what happens next initially is the complete opposite of what Paul and Barnabas experienced in the first two cities. Remember, they experienced in the first two cities persecution. Well, here, after they heal this crippled man in Lystra, instead of the city, the people wanting to harm them, the folks in Lystra come up to Paul and Barnabas, and guess what they do? They began worshiping Paul and Barnabas. All right, so completely different circumstance. They began worshiping Paul and Barnabas as gods. They call Barnabas Zeus, and they call Paul Hermes. Paul is the mouthpiece. They even start bringing animal sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas to worship them. Okay, so it's getting really wild. When Paul and Barnabas finally understand what is going on, I mean, they're probably just shocked that people are nice to them. But then when they start seeing the animal sacrifices come, they are shocked, not only shocked, but they're grieved. The Bible says they begin tearing their clothes. Right? It's a sign of grief and saying, no, this is not, you do not worship us. And they responded not just by tearing their clothes, but they responded by correcting these folks in Lystra and preaching the gospel to them. They preached this. This is from the sermon of Paul to those in Lystra. He says, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men, like nature of you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things and turn to the living God, the one who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Here we have the bold preaching of the Apostle Paul, pointing them not to himself, but to the one true God. This could have been a great point for Paul and Barnabas to sit back and say, well, finally, we're not being persecuted. Just bring on all the food. Let's feast for a couple of days as gods and then preach the gospel. No, they initially tear their clothes and say, no, this is not right. This is idolatry. Let us tell you the gospel about the one true God. So they do this bold preaching. They correct them. But we're told that the people, I guess, don't understand completely because they continue bringing sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. However, things change when unbelieving Jews from Antioch and Iconium, those first two cities, if you remember, some of those unbelieving Jews end up traveling to Lystra and convincing those people in Lystra to oppose Paul and Barnabas. And in a dramatic 180 degree change, one day instead of bringing animal sacrifices to worship Paul, they bring large stones to hurl at Paul. They stone him. Think about that turn of events. The Apostle Paul went from being worshipped in Lystra to then being stoned. And that's what we have in Lystra. What happens is that the Apostle Paul gets stoned, which in that day, that was a death penalty. Think of the electric chair or whatever the case may be. Well, stoning was the death penalty in this city, in these ancient cities. And what it meant was these men would take large stones. The person getting killed would be in the middle, and all these men of the city would take large stones and just hurl them at the person until they die. Okay, so that's what happened to Paul. They all got these large stones, they hurled them, and they thought he had died. They thought they killed him. They thought he was dead, and they dragged him out of the city. That's how dead they thought he was. They wanted to drag him out of the city, his lifeless body, and let the birds eat him. They meant to kill him. They drag him out to the city. However, Paul survived this stoning. We're told that those who became disciples within Lystra came out and helped Paul to get back up. Now, guess what the Apostle Paul does after this? What do y'all think he would do? After getting stoned in Lystra, the Apostle Paul runs back to the church in Antioch. And never goes on another missionary journey again. The end. No, that's not what happens. After he gets stoned in Lystra, and somehow miraculously, I mean, some people even believe that he actually did die and God brought him back to life. Whatever happens, he gets back up and he goes back into Lystra and preaches the gospel. That's what the Apostle Paul does. The Bible says he rose up and entered the city. Now, that's just one little clause that we have in the Bible. He rose up and entered the city. Man, that's a small cause, but that's a lot going on there. Paul survived the stoning only because they thought he was dead. He survives it and goes back to the same people who were trying to kill him. Wow, what holy courage and faith. What did Christ mean to the Apostle Paul? We don't have to ask that question, do it? We see it. We see it lived out in his life. To live is Christ and to die is gain for the Apostle Paul. That's the motto that the Apostle Paul lived by. That needs to be the motto of Heritage Baptist Church. That needs to be the motto of every Christian. Not just apostles or missionaries. That needs to be the motto of every Christian. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Let's now look at this last city. The last city Paul visits in the Galatian area. It's called Derbe. The account of the Apostle Paul's time in Derbe is recorded in Acts chapter 14, verse 21. Just one verse is given to us. All the Bible says about Paul's time in Derbe is this. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So they go to Derbe, they preach the gospel, and God saves sinners there in Derbe. After that happens, they decide that the rest of the missionary journey will be them going back through these cities. They need to get back home, and they're going to go back through these cities and go check on those Christians who were saved, those sinners who were saved. So after being stoned in Lystra, Paul goes to this neighboring city, preaches the gospel in Derbe, Lord saves many. Not only that, but Paul and Barnabas then disciple many of those believers and then believers as they go back through. So the first missionary journey doesn't end in Derbe. They trace back their travels, returning to Lystra, where he got stoned, returning to Iconium, where he is persecuted, returning to Antioch of Pisidia, where he was run out and persecuted and threatened, the threat of violence and death. Now, what do you think they're doing when they go back to these cities? We're told exactly what they're doing in Acts chapter 14, verse 22 and 23. The Bible says when they're going back through, they're strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So the first run through of the first missionary journey, they're preaching the gospel in all these cities of Galatia. God saves sinners, Jewish sinners, Gentile sinners. They come on back through, and they come back through during. They're probably preaching the gospel, but here they're primarily strengthening the disciples who are already saved. They're going back through, seeing how they're doing, discipling them, instructing them in theology. And not only that, but they're helping them form a local church. They appoint elders in every church. They appoint pastors in these churches. They pray with them. They fast with them. They commit them to the Lord in whom they have believed. The goal was to strengthen these believers. The goal was to form these churches, these people who are covenanting themselves to one another. They do this. They appoint elders. They appoint pastors. So think about Paul's first missionary journey. Him and Barnabas, they go to these Galatian cities. They proclaim the gospel. They disciple new believers despite persecution. They go back through these towns to help these churches, to really form these churches. In Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. So what's the origin of these churches? Just a small verse too. To the churches of Galatia. That's them. It's to the church in Antioch and Pisidia. It's to the church in Iconium. It's to the church in Lystra. It's to the church in Derbe. It's to those churches. That's the origin of these churches. It was through the preaching of Paul, the labors among them to teach them God's word, to disciple them, to appoint pastors. Do you see knowing this biblical data of who these churches are is helpful in understanding the context of this letter? It's not just to these churches. We know who these churches are. We know their background now. We know that they've gone through persecution. Paul, who experienced the free and sovereign grace of God, is the author of this letter. He's writing to churches of which the Lord used him to found, so to speak. These churches exist. That he's writing to is because of the preaching of the gospel. It's because of the preaching of the free and sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus. It's because of the preaching of justification by faith alone. Remember his sermon in Antioch, that first Galatian city? He said, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, through Jesus. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything which you know, which could not be freed by the law of Moses." That's what he preached and that's what they believed. That's how the Lord saved them. How is one free from their sins? Paul preached the gospel to them. They could not be saved. They could not be forgiven, free from their sins by keeping the law of Moses. And this is going to be really important because these churches in Galatia, they began this way. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. They heard the gospel. They experienced God's grace. These are the people. These are the recipients of this letter. And now, only a year or two later, the Apostle Paul has to write to them because they're being duped by false teachers. Because they're believing another gospel. They're adding on the law of Moses. They're adding on circumcision as we'll look at it. It's contrary to what they first believed in. It's contrary to what they first heard preached. It's a salvation by works. It's keeping the law too. That's why the Apostle Paul is writing such large letters. That's why this letter is so punchy and so aggressive, you could say. He was there. He almost died for these folks, taking the gospel to them. He was stoned for these folks. He was persecuted for these folks. He saw them grow, and now they've been bewitched, and now they're looking at deserting the gospel that saved them. So I want to close with a few points of application. There's so much application here, but let me give you a few points. From just looking at the historical context of these churches in Galatia, here are a few points of application. First, what saves sinners, church? What does the church need to be about? What was the Apostle Paul about? Does our church need to be about building the biggest building, doing the most programs, What does the church need to be about? It needs to be about what the Apostle Paul is about, which is preaching the unaltered, pure gospel of the Lord Jesus. Again, preaching that free and sovereign grace of God, preaching justification by faith alone. This is what we need to be about, church. As a church, as individual Christians, to proclaim salvation in the name of the Lord Jesus and His redemptive work on behalf of sinners. Only Jesus saves. We know that. If we know that, that's what we need to be about. That's what the Apostle Paul did. And if it was good for the Apostle Paul, it was good for the Galatian churches, it's good for Heritage Baptist Church. It's good for the Highland neighborhood. It's good for Shreveport. It's only the gospel saved. It's only that Jesus that forgives sinners. If we preach anything else, we're not doing what God has called us to do. Second, the next question. We know what we need to be about because God saves sinners through the preaching of the gospel. Second, how should we as Christians, Heritage Baptist Church, respond to persecution? Hey, it's happening throughout the world. It may be happening here in the States sooner than we think. How should we respond to persecution? How should we respond when people ridicule, belittle, or even threaten violence against us, even death, because of our faith? Are we to adjust the gospel to be more palatable for the culture? Are we to say, well, man, the culture has really changed on this particular doctrine. And for us to really reach people, we need to change this doctrine. If we really want to reach people, we got to change this doctrine. Is that what we need to do when persecution comes? Bend, change, become more like the culture to avoid persecution in hopes to reach them? But what did Paul do? When Paul was stoned in Lystra, what did he do? Did he go back and preach a different gospel? Did he go back and say, okay, you can worship me as Hermes. Okay, look, y'all can worship me and Jesus. Why don't you worship me and Barnabas and Jesus, and then you don't have to kill me? He could have gone to those other cities, gone to those devout Jews in the Jewish synagogue and said, well, maybe we can still keep the law. Let's still keep the law, but let's put Jesus onto it too. Is that what the Apostle Paul did after he was stoned, after he endured persecution? No. He endured persecution for Christ's sake, even unto death, for the glory of God. Instead of changing the gospel to appeal to them or for their own good, what the Apostle Paul did, he goes back to the same places that wanted to kill him, and he preaches the same gospel to them. Nothing changes. When persecution hits, nothing should change. Nothing. Gospel doesn't change. Passion of us preaching the gospel shouldn't change. You go back to the city, you preach the gospel. That's what we see in the Apostle Paul. Actually, we should go back with more fire and passion. What are we to do when persecution comes upon us as a church? It's to preach the gospel louder, to be more passionate, more fervent for it. Now, here's the last point of application for us to consider. These Galatian churches that Paul is writing to, when were they founded? Again, around 47 AD. Who founded them? The Apostle Paul. When did Paul write this letter to them? When they're flirting with this false gospel. Probably writes it around 48, 49 AD. Just a year or two later. I want you to now think about that reality. A church that was founded by the Apostle Paul, only a year or 2 years later, they're tempted to doctrinal drift and losing the gospel. Not like an entire generation, next. Maybe you can say, hey, one generation had the gospel, the next generation may lose it. Here it's the same, folks. Just a year or two after. Now, what's the application for us? It's to contend for the faith. Don't let your guard down, Heritage. Don't get complacent theologically. If a church that was founded by an apostle could drift theologically in just a couple of years, how much more so could Heritage Baptist Church drift? Now, I love our founding pastors, Brother Bill Askew and R.F. Gates. Love them, but they're not Apostle Paul. We've got great founding pastors. And if a church that was founded by the Apostle Paul and his preaching and his teaching and his discipleship could drift, then any church can drift in any amount of time. You don't have to wait until the next generation to defend the gospel. We've got to defend the gospel now. Just because if we've had great pastors or great church members in the past, That doesn't automatically mean we're unsusceptible to doctrinal drift and losing the gospel. Therefore, church, with joy, defend the gospel. Contend for the faith. That's the warning of Galatians. Is look who they were and look what happened to them so quickly. It should be a warning to us all. Let's not be like the churches in Galatia. Let's not receive a letter with all capital letters. Right? Let's not doctrinally drift. Let's stand firm. Let's guard the deposit entrusted to us in the gospel. Let's guard that treasure. Let's guard the gospel. Let's be like the Apostle Paul. That's what I love about the Apostle Paul. I mean, it's really from that Nehemiah scene of where the Apostle Paul, he's building the kingdom with the trowel in one hand, right? He's preaching the gospel. He's sharing the gospel. He's making disciples. But in the other hand, he's got the sword. He's defending the gospel. We can and must do both. The temptation today, what people will teach and preach, they'll say you can only do one or the other. You want to reach people and preach the gospel, put the sword down. People don't like that. Just preach the gospel. Mission work, don't worry about theology. Or you got the other side, say, only lift the sword. Only be about doctrine, church. Don't worry about sharing the gospel. Both of those are wrong. Both of those the Apostle Paul didn't follow. Jesus didn't follow. Really, he had the sword. He defended the gospel and he was sharing the gospel. It's a sword and a trowel. And that's what we need to be like, church. We can't let up on either one of them. We can't be in a holy huddle with a sword. But we can't just be building. We can't just be sharing the gospel and that's it and letting doctrine just come and tear up the house. We must do both at all times. We must always have the sword in hand and always have the trowel, defending the gospel and preaching the gospel. We must and can do both. It's not either or. So what's the application? Let's proclaim the free and sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus. That's the only thing that saves. Let's give ourselves up for it. Let's defend this doctrine of free and sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus. Let's close in prayer.